It's almost like standing at home when I stand up here. I've been up for 3 years in Denver Springs and love this church and its members. Very special to me. And it's always a big blessing for me to come back to Denver Springs and visit you folks. It's so good to see Brother Homer again. We got pretty close. She liked to work me to death when I was here, but we got pretty close, and we do love this church. We do thank the church for the invitation and the ladies for the work they do for the food and things of that nature. We do really thank the Lord for you. I asked my son, he hadn't really planned on singing Amazing Grace. He wanted to go over it another time or two. I thought he did all right anyhow. But I told him, I said, well, I wanted you to sing that before I preach, because I'm going to preach on grace.
Amen.
So that's the reason he sang that. I love hearing him sing. I really do. Turning your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 38. And we begin reading with verse 1. Job chapter 38 and verse 1. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darketh counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I would demand of thee an answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fashioned? You know, our science has been trying to figure that out for a long time, haven't it? It sure has. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That was the angels. They were there when God created this heaven and earth, and they sang and shouted and praised to God when He created. Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to be in this place and visit with these our friends. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in so doing and enjoying the fellowship that we have with one another, that we have put first of all before us the honor and praise and glory of Your precious name. Lord, that our purpose might be for that end, that we might worship You in spirit and in truth. And there might be true worship goes out in this conference, and Your people might be edified and lifted up. Lord, we do depend upon Thee for everything. We know that our strength, our wisdom, and everything we have is what You've given us, and we pray that You'll use us that we might give You honor, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I have sort of a purpose in this message. First of all, I realized that a big part of my church is going to be here, and so I couldn't preach something I'd already preached. They make it hard on me. They all want to come down to Denver Springs every year. And so I figured, well, I've got to come up with another message. But a couple of weeks ago, the Lord gave me this, and it was in a roundabout way, and I'll not go into that. But I want to deal with the subject of God's grace, and maybe a little different than what you're used to. You know, there was a time when someone said God's grace, it was pretty well understood what it was. That everyone that knew anything about grace, any religious circles whatsoever that knew anything about grace, they knew what God's grace meant. It was God's grace that He was in control, and all, and had nothing, man had anything to do with it, of course. We've all known, and man has always known, there's a general grace. All good things come from God. The sunshine, the rain, the food, everything we have comes from God. Our health, our blessings that we have. We need to look up occasionally, thanking for the things we take for granted every day. And we know these things come from God. In fact, the English dictionary, one of the definitions it gives of grace, it says the free and unmerited favor of God shown towards mankind. And that's basically general grace, and everyone experiences that. But religiously speaking, you say God's grace, and everyone knew what God's grace was. Well, a lot of preachers started coming on the scene, and they started watering grace down, and we're familiar with that. And grace becomes something different, and people talk about God's grace, but really didn't know what they were talking about. And so we come along, and we believe in God's true grace, and so we come up with a word attached to grace to try to define what we mean when we say God's grace. We call it sovereign grace. And we believe that by using this word that we let people know what we mean when we say God's grace. But at the same time, There's a lot of folks come on the scene in our time that call themselves sovereign grace believers that have no idea what sovereign grace is all about. And we have a grace sovereign grace fellowship in Tulsa. And I've been invited since I've been back to Tulsa. I haven't received the invitation for quite some time, but when I first went back, I kept getting these invitations to attend the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, and I started checking into it. Because the first invitation I got to attend the Sovereign Grace Fellowship was from a Protestant preacher. And I was really puzzled that a Lutheran was a Sovereign Grace. I knew a little bit about the Lutheran faith, and then I got one from a Presbyterian and one from a Reformed Baptist, and it seemed like it got worse and worse, and I got checking into it, and I found out through a brother there in Tulsa, he said it was pretty radical Sovereign Grace. Well, there were two pointers to four pointers, I think. I don't know whether there's any five pointers in the whole bunch. And of course, needless to say, I wasn't interested in attending their Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And when we talk about grace, and we in Sovereign Grace ranks, grace is so common. Sometimes we sort of take for granted God's marvelous grace when it comes to special grace, and that's what I want to point out. Now, I'm going to begin by just recanting an experience I had. And I like to listen to preachers. When you're by yourself and you study a lot, and then you listen to preachers. And I listen to a lot of preachers. I don't guess I ought to listen to. I listen about a half or a third of the sermon or something. Now, if I don't, you just have to cut them off. I can't go any more with it. But I like to listen to preachers, and I listen to some on TV once in a while. And I heard a preacher this a couple of weeks ago, and his sermon was, "We stand tall when we're on our knees," and he was preaching on prayer, and it was a good sermon. I mean, I really enjoyed it. He was right down the line on it. And about into his message pretty good, he started into Sovereign Grace, and he was preaching to about several thousand mega Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia. Most of you are familiar with it. Charles Stanley, who's a pastor of that church, has been for quite some time, president of the In Touch Ministries and so on, and he started preaching grace, and it was a fantastic sermon. I was amazed. I thought, has God shown this man the truth? It was really blessed my heart to listen to him preach. He dealt with God's ability. He said God's not hindered in any way, shape, or form. He said God's in complete control. And, I mean, he just went through it. He started using verses in the Bible to prove his point. And I sat there and I thought, I believe God showed this fellow some truth about grace. And I was thrilled. I really was. He had camera playing out over that big auditorium. It's a mega church, at least they say it is, and there's thousands of people sitting in there. And he had their attention. I mean, boy, they were listening to him, and he was preaching grace. And I thought this is just absolutely fantastic. I can't get a very large congregation at all together, but here he had thousands, and he was preaching grace. And I thought this was really something. I was enjoying it. Long towards the end of his sermon, he come out with the story of Joseph and how God even controls when there's evil involved, and did a fantastic job. I mean, he just hit every button right down the line. And then he looked at that big congregation and then into the TV camera to all of us folks that were listening, and he made some statements, and that's going to be my points in my sermon here this evening. First of all, he says, you know, God loves each and every one of you. And I said, uh-oh. And I thought, now, wait a minute. How does he know God loves each and every one of them? There's thousands of people watching him and in all the torment and everything. Then he says, and folks, he said this after a fantastic sermon on preaching sovereign grace and God in absolute control. He made this statement. I was amazed. He said, if you will let him, he'll save you. And I thought, what in the world? Where'd that come from? And I got to thinking about it, and then he started into his church members and telling them that they could pray and depend on God, that God could give them any blessing they needed. He was not hindered in any way. And then he said back to the camera again, he repeated himself and said to the lost people, if you'll let him, God will save you and write your name down in the book of life. And I turned him off. I couldn't take any more. I'll tell you something, folks. When people will see sovereign grace that way, see it in the way that they will actually come out and say that God is in absolute control, and then tell man, if you'll let God do something, he'll do something for you. That doesn't even make good sense to this old country boy. I mean, I thought that was the craziest statement. This is an educated man, but I wanted to sit down and write him a letter. I was real tempted to, but I'm afraid I'd probably get myself in a lot of trouble, and I'm too old to get in trouble. I'm through with that anymore. But I want to deal with some of the statements he made and show. And folks, I wished I had recorded what he said about sovereign grace to emphasize just how straight he was when he tried to deal with that subject to turn around and put God below man. I couldn't believe it. And I'm going to deal with that. Now, the term, of course, if you will let him, that is the most foolish statement I believe anyone can make. I don't care whether they are educated or not. To talk about a God who is in absolute control and does as he pleases, but he can't do something unless you let him, is contradiction. I mean, it doesn't even make good sense. It doesn't register, you know, in any way. In Isaiah 45, of course, verse 9, says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, what maketh thou, or thy work? He hath no hands." The Bible presents the subject of God's control to the point that we who are his creatures cannot, it's illogical for us to object to anything God has done. We are the pottery, we are the clay. And whatever God makes us, that's what God pleased to do. And we haven't got a thing worth say about it. That's God's sovereignty. He has the right to do that. And Paul brings that out in the 9th chapter of Romans, of course. In Psalms 115, verse 3, he says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Amen. Isaiah chapter 64 and 8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. Thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hands." And for anyone to challenge God, it's absurd to say that God has to be let do anything by us or any other creature is certainly not believing in a sovereign God, not the way I see it. Now, in Romans 9, Paul records it very strongly. Again, goes into the situation. He says unto Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy." In other words, if people are saved, it's God's mercy, God's grace. It's not because that individual did or did not do anything. And certainly we realize that the Bible teaches that. We find again, if one can believe that someone could speak of God's sovereignty in a true sense, and he did for a while, and then turn around in the very next breath and make that statement, I'll be honest with you, folks. I know this man's an educated man, but I sat there and I thought, has he lost his mind, or is he thinking of what he's saying? What's his problem? Because it doesn't make sense that you say God is not controlled by any outside force, and he made that statement. He does as he pleases, but you've got to let him, and that's contradictory, you see, and that's what this man did. Now, notice, if you will, when we talk about sovereign grace, we're to the point now, like I said in the beginning, even Sovereign Grace Baptist Churches, if someone approaches us and says, "What do you believe?" You say, "I believe in sovereign grace." And this puzzled look comes over the face and says, "What do you mean by sovereign grace?" And you can ask most preachers then, they say, "Well, yeah, I believe God's sovereign. No problem with that. I believe God's sovereign." But when you listen to them preach, they've got a different kind of sovereignty than we believe in. And certainly the term sovereignty doesn't fit the God that they preach. And so we've got the place where we've got to explain God's sovereignty. I do that quite often. People call on the telephone and want to know what we believe. And when I tell them we're Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, and they want me to explain what sovereign grace is. You know, it's getting to the place where I really don't know what direction to go anymore. I tell someone what I think sovereign grace is, and they say, "Well, I agree with that." But then when they hear me preach, they don't ever come back anymore. So I don't know whether they agree with that or disagree with that. And so we're at a point where we who are Baptists, and I'll be honest with you, we put too many adjectives sometimes. We're Baptists. We're true Baptists. We're God's church, and there's no such thing as a Baptist. True Baptist is not Sovereign Grace Baptist. As far as I'm concerned, a church to be a church has to stand on the truth of the Word of God, and certainly we believe our God is able to do just whatever He pleases to do. I thought about Nebuchadnezzar when this fellow made those last few statements, and I thought, you know, God would maybe be a good thing if God sent him out in the field and let him eat grass for a while. He'd find out just what God's sovereignty really meant. But then he made the subject to the camera and to all the people, God loves each and every one of you. That sounds good to the flesh. I mean, you know, we've all got loved ones that's lost, and we'd give anything in the world, see what I'm saying. We labor, we witness to them, we talk about salvation in their presence, we pray for them constantly. We want to see our loved ones saved. But we know that if they're going to be saved, God's got to do it. All of our efforts is not going to achieve a thing in the world unless God is pleased to use our efforts. And we realize that, and the idea that God loves every one of you, I can't tell someone that's lost that. I know whether God loves them or not. I know that God loves His elect, but the Bible tells us that there are some He doesn't love. And who am I to challenge that? We in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, and yet you say, wherein hath I loved me, or loved us? And He says, not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and hated Esau, and laid his mountains in his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. God said, out of the twins, I loved one of them, and I hated the other. Now, brothers and sisters, in Psalms 5, verse 5, it says, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, I thought, well, maybe I have something in that verse I'm not seeing. And I tried to listen to some of the old writers, and I read what they all had to say about it. But the old Sound Baptist preachers all pretty close alike. Toss Spurgeon, in his works of the Treasures of David, he said this, haters of the workers of iniquity is not a little dislike, but a thorough hatred which God bears to workers of iniquity. It's not just God likes someone more than He likes another. No, the workers of iniquity, it's a thorough hatred God has for them. They are not in the idea that God loves them or ever can love them. And that's what I wanted to make the point.
Yeah.
Folks, the Bible is very clear on this. Now, I want you to notice in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now notice, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That little word everlasting in Hebrew means the vanishing point. And it's used with having no beginning or no ending. In other words, when God said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, God said, there's never been a time I haven't loved thee. From the future to the past, my love is always the same. You see, folks, you can't say God is unchangeable, that there's no variableness of changing in Him, and then come along and say, God hates you because you're a sinner, but if you just believe in Jesus, He'll love you. God can't change. He can't change from hatred to love. He has always loved His elect. There's never been a time that He has not loved those that He chose, because you see, He chose us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And His love is directed to us through grace, which is in Christ Jesus. That sovereign grace has a right to do that. That's what Paul was dealing with there in Romans chapter 9. Now, we find it in Jeremiah again, chapter 10, verse 23. It says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You know, folks, the Bible tells us what we really are as men. We're nothing but a handful of dust that God has shaped into a vessel to use for His purpose. When we start thinking of ourselves as something, we're on the wrong track. We are what God hath made us, and He will use us in that aspect and nothing more. We cannot accomplish anything other than what God gives us the ability to accomplish. John 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the nature of man. John 5 and verse 40, again He says, you will not come unto me that you might have life. That's the nature of man. There is no way that a man on his own volition, on his own power, will ever decide he wants to be saved. You try to tell a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin, if you will let God do something. That's the most absurd thing, I believe. I'm getting too old to fool with that. I mean, people talk like that, it's not right. It belittles God. It puts God down on the level, actually below man. Puts man in the driver's seat. And I want you to know something, folks. Nebuchadnezzar found out man wasn't in the driver's seat. And He isn't. God is. And so we see then that God does not love everyone. And He doesn't wait for us to give Him permission to save us. He hasn't a single time And every one of us, if we'll look at our own life and how we were saved, we'll see the grace of God. In most places, God reaches down and arrests us, takes us and puts us under His Word and convicts us and brings us to salvation. We don't have anything to do with it. We just received it from the grace of Almighty God. This preacher went on to tell all his people God would... He almost went as far as some of the charismatics do in their time. They say God's obligated Himself to give you anything you ask for if you ask believing. And I've heard them say that, some of them in Tulsa. In fact, I heard one preacher on the radio one time tell about how a farmer came to him and his pickup truck was wore out. So he told that farmer, said, well, if you ask God for a new pickup truck and you really believe it, God will give it to you. And this preacher said the next Sunday he come driving him with a new pickup. Was he praying and God gave it to him? I bet he still paid payments on it anyhow. I bet you God don't charge us payments when He gives us stuff. But anyhow, folks, there are several things we can look at as far as knowing that God will give us what we need, and we know He always does. I mean, I'm old enough to look back on life, and I can see time and time and time again that God has provided for me in many ways, ways that it would take me forever to explain to you. Because He is able to provide for us. But He hasn't always given me what I wanted. He provided my needs. And this is what the Bible tells us. In fact, God does not provide for the lust of the flesh. I mean, there's folks who ask for money and cars and homes and all those kinds of stuff. God hasn't promised His people He's going to give us all this stuff. He said if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution, not live like the rich. There's a difference in that. And we find in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I've had time and time again, I've had church people come to me, and not my church now, but people who go to church at places and start telling me how God has been so good to them. And they start telling me how much money they got and the new cars and the new homes. And the Bible doesn't say God gives us all these things. He blesses us and we can have them at times, but the gifts that God gives us through prayer are spiritual gifts. And they're far more valuable than all the worldly things that the world might have. Sometimes I think these worldly things hinder us spiritually. We get too much. We get to trusting in what we have and not in the grace of our Almighty God. And of course the idea that God will write your name down in the book of life. My goodness, folks, isn't that some picture that this sovereign God, and I'm not overemphasizing this. This man truly did emphasize, use many verses, that God was in absolute control, did everything He pleased to do, and then turned right around and said, "If you'll let God save you, write your name down in the book of life." And I thought, "Well, you mean?" This preacher's got God sitting up there with a marker and just waiting for a man to let Him save him so he can put his name in the book of life. And that's not much sovereignty as far as I'm concerned. In fact, a God that would be that kind of God couldn't save anybody to start with. We have a God, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us clearly, in absolute control. There's not anything that our God has determined to do that will not take place. If He has determined to save a soul, don't you reckon that soul's going to be saved? Who do you think Jesus died for? Whose sins were paid for on Calvary? Everyone He said that the Father gave Him. John chapter 17 and verse 2. You can't deny that if Jesus paid for their sins, God cannot send them to hell. There's no reason to. Their sins are paid for. God would not send them to hell because there's no charge against them. Isn't it a wonderful thing? The Scripture says He put those sins away from as far as the east is from the west. And I like the last part, never to be remembered again. Aren't you glad God's not going to remember your sins? You know why? Because of grace. Grace provided a salvation, a payment that was sufficient to pay the debt in full. And they'll never be brought to our remembrance and our charge again. We stand in the presence of God justified. Read what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. It is God that justifies. It's not us. It's not what we do or cannot do. It's not the preacher. It's not the church. It's God that justifies. He's the sovereign one. We believe then that the names of God's people are in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. I do not believe God has done anything in time that He had not already purposed and decreed in all eternity. It absolutely cannot see God in the true light of sovereignty unless you see that. And of course in Revelation 13:8 it says that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, this has to do with the worship of the beast in tribulation period. And he's going to be such a persuasive fella, going to have he's going to have a way with words and a way with people that he's going to convince them of everything. And we get a few people around like that today anyhow. But I don't think Antichrist's on the scene yet. But we find that this fella's going to come along, and what's going to be, folks, things are going to be in such bad shape that this guy's going to come along the scene and convince people he's got the answer. And they're all going to follow him just as fast as they can, except for one thing. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will not follow. You know why? John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They won't follow the Antichrist. You see, that's God's grace. God provided for all that. We had nothing to do with it. That's God's grace. He's able to do everything He's purposed. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So you don't have to guess about this. We're told here in this part of God's Word that that book was written from the foundation of the world. There's nothing changes with God, folks. If you believe in a sovereign God, you've got to believe that one great truth. Nothing changes with God. We don't change God. A sinner can't change God by deciding to do something. One who's lost and wicked cannot on his own decide he wants God to save him and be saved. God changes the heart and gives him a desire to be saved. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when he said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That's the only way. And that verse means born from above. Verses 3 and 5, he tells us you can't even see or enter the kingdom of heaven unless you've been born from above. That's the Spirit working. And I want you to know something, folks. When the Spirit works, it's effective. He's never lost a one. You know what Jesus said? No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. The Father which sent me draw him. Who draws? The Holy Spirit of God. And I will raise him up in the last day. That's sovereignty. We have nothing to do with that. We bow in the presence of our God. Praise His holy name. He's sovereign. And I want you to know He does what He wants to do, when He wants to do it, and how He wants to do it. And we rejoice in it. Brother Jerry.